Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 32. We just sang this psalm, now we will read the psalm. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, turning with me to Hebrews chapter 9, so we'll read the first 14 verses of this chapter if you're using your pew Bibles, and it'll be found on page 1281. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded. The tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. But even he, just once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, to purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We ask that this morning you would take this word by the working of your Spirit and apply it to our hearts and to give us assured hearts of the work that has been accomplished, this eternal redemption secured by Christ at the cross and by his ascension into heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I remember last year I ended up going to the Chicago Shakespeare Theaters down at the Navy Pier. They were doing a performance of Macbeth. I'd never seen Macbeth before. I have to admit, reading Shakespeare is kind of hard for me. And yet, sometimes seeing these plays, I think, really help illustrate what's actually going on. And I think after seeing Macbeth, it instantly became one of my favorite plays I've ever seen. It tells the story of an act of regicide, the act of murder of the King of Scotland by a husband and wife, a noble couple, Lord and Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth, long story short, had conceived of the plot after hearing of the portent of some witches, and then her husband executes the act. But the story itself tells of their descent into madness and despair as they now have to live with the sin that they have so grossly committed, as their conscience eats away at all that they had done. So after the murder, Lady Macbeth is no longer able to abide the dark. She always has to have the rooms lit up anywhere she goes. She can barely sleep, and even when she does sleep, what little sleep she has, she is found by her servants sleepwalking and making this ringing motion with her hands as if she's trying to scrub off some invisible stain that she is not able to rid herself of. Her husband, at least initially, acts similarly. He says this. He says, "How is it with me when every single noise appalls me? Well, of great Neptune's ocean, wash this blood clean from my hand." And yet, as the play progresses, you find that the response to this murder is very different. The wife, her conscience is so wounded that she's unable to live with it, and she takes her own life. And yet her husband, his conscience is so seared that it drives him to murder again and again and again and again, even his closest friend. See, the conscience is a tender thing, isn't it? It's that little God-given voice in your head that reminds you of what is right and what is wrong. And when we do wrong, that conscience, a number of things can happen to that conscience. It can become bruised or wounded, defiled, seared, or even calloused. If you've ever read the novel Jane Eyre, she calls the guilty conscience the poison of life. It eats away at you like a cancer. It's something that even King David himself admits, as we heard in Psalm 32, that when I kept silent, my bones wasted away inside of me. Perhaps there are memories of past sins that eat at you like this. Perhaps even as hearing the reading of the law this morning, you cringed as one of those commandments kind of pricked your conscience within you, and all you can hear is the pointing of the finger and your conscience saying, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." Well, if that describes you, then I have good news for you this morning. Here we are told in Hebrews 9 of one of the benefits of Christ's ascension into heaven includes the cleansing of a guilty conscience. That Christ has dealt with sin, that our consciences might be relieved, that we might have peace, not just with ourselves, but with God himself. And that we can approach God's gracious throne now with confidence to worship this holy God. We'll see this as it plays itself out in three stages here in chapter 9. The first stage we can see in verses 1 to 5, we can simply call it preparations. Yeah, you can see that as verse 6 will describe the first five verses as that of the preparations that are made. Verses 6 to 10 is the second stage, it's that of the priests. And then verses 11 to 14, that third stage, that of purification, where we are told that Christ has come to purify the defiled conscience. So there's three parts to this: preparations, priests, and purification. Remember as a kid going on a field trip down to the big city about an hour away to Jacksonville into the local Museum of Science and History, the MOSH. There they had a planetarium. I don't know if you've ever been to a planetarium, but for me, it was kind of a life-changing experience, kind of small L life-changing, I guess, to go and to see the stars above. And, you know, going out in the sticks, you could see them every night. But the planetarium, when you walk in, it really helps reorient your perspective on the world around you. I think it's particularly helpful for folks who live in the city who've never seen a star in their life. It reminds you that there is a world bigger than the Willis Tower. It helps set our sights on heaven. And yet, I think it'd be rather silly to confuse the planetarium for the Milky Way itself. But it does serve a particular purpose. It's intended to awaken you to a sense of the majesty and the wonder of the galaxies that twirl around us. Well, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was Israel's planetarium. You might say this sounds silly, so let me try to convince you otherwise. Psalm 78:69 says this, that the Lord built his sanctuary like the high heavens. As you were to make your way into the tabernacle, you can read the description of the layout of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 to 31. Part of me was tempted to have that be the Old Testament reading, six chapters, but I decided to ease your troubled consciences and go a different route. But if you read Exodus 25 to 31, you get a design of the layout of the tabernacle. And what you do is you walk into this first part, the first room, the holy place, and what do you see? Of course, we see here in Hebrews 9 the description of the table that's in the center of the room with the golden lampstand, the only source of light that emanates from that room, right? There are no windows in the tabernacle. There's just thick curtains. But in Exodus 26, you find that they are thick blue curtains. And that the lampstand itself is seven-pronged, representing the seven stars or the seven planets of the ancient world. It's supposed to give you a picture of the earthly heavens. As you walk in and you see the light emanating from the table in this blue room around you, it's a picture of the planets in the sky. And yet there at the base of the lampstand is that of the showbread. 12 loaves of bread reminding you of the 12 tribes of Israel to remind the people of God that of all the universe, that the Lord God has delighted to condescend and dwell in the midst of a sinful and redeemed people. See, the holy place was the visible heavens in miniature. It was Israel's planetarium. That's the first section. And yet you go beyond that into the second section. You cross behind the veil. Of course, none of us could do that. None of us could even enter into the first section. That's only designed for the priests. And yet for the holy place, only one of the priests, and then only one day a year, could enter into the most holy place. If the first section of the tabernacle was a picture of the visible heavens, then the inner sanctum, that second section, gives us a picture of the invisible heavenly realities. As you see there, the Ark of the Covenant, which the Lord describes in 1 Chronicles 28 as his very footstool to his throne room. There you see, in the middle of the Ark, the manna in the wilderness, Aaron's blossoming staff, the two tables of the law, all these placed in the ark, all given by God as a form of miraculous provision for his people, both feeding them in body, reminding them of their sin through the law, and then also the mercy seat on top of the ark where blood was shed over that mercy seat, the place of propitiation to let them know that their sin has been dealt with through the sacrifice of another. And you have these golden censers, of course, which the book of Revelation tells us is reflective of the prayers of the saints ascending up to the throne room, that it fills the incense from the altar, from the censers, fills the most holy place as the prayers that God hears. It reminds us that this is God's footstool. This is the place from which he rules on a foundation of justice and mercy. And over that, of course, the winged cherubim. It's a heavenly Praetorian guard, if you will. It's the gatekeepers to paradise and the guardians of the throne room, as we read in Ezekiel. You see, taken together, the tabernacle becomes a symbol. You see that in verse 9. So the ESV puts it quite literally. The word there is parable of the present world order, not just of space, but of time, to where if we took the tabernacle and turned it upside down, so entering in horizontally, you kind of flip it up vertically, you see it presents to us a tier of the world around us, the visible heavens through the first sector, and then the invisible heavenly realities for the Holy of Holies. I think what's interesting, even with the outer court, was described as both the earth and the mountain. So here you have kind of a three-tiered model of the world around us, the earth, the sky, and heaven itself, simply by seeing the layout of the tabernacle. If you think this is what I'm just making this up, trying to be fancy, just because I got back from vacation, I'm not. You see here in verse 9, it says the Holy Spirit indicates this, that the tabernacle is a parable for the present world order. The earthly temple was the planetarium. It's a scale model of this present age, the age of the old creation. Because of the reality of sin, the temple not only speaks of God's mercy and dwelling with sinners, as we see with the light as it shines upon the showbread on the temple, but also proclaims a very painful reality that so long as sin remains, sinners are barred from entrance into the holy places, both the first and second sector. See, the point here that the author of Hebrews is bringing out in chapter 9 is that there are barriers to worship under the old covenant. The temple functions much like a bottleneck. We have the people in the outer courts, and then you get to the holy place, and only the priests can enter. But then you get to the most holy place, and only one priest can enter. But even then, only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, as you see described in the book of Leviticus. It's a reminder that the people of God under the old covenant, we could even say under the new covenant, can only approach by means of a representative. Think about the old covenant families. They come to sacrifice a bull or a goat for the sins of the family, for the sins of the individual. And as the priest goes in to make sacrifice for them, but they're still left outside the tent. There is still a barrier to them. Yes, they have it better than the Assyrians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, because only God is delighted to dwell with Israel of old. But still, even as you make it, you see the barrier that stands between you and a holy God. And yet this is not the only barrier that keeps the people from drawing near. In verses 6 to 10, you see another barrier is that of the conscience. You see, for all of its regulations and preparations for the temple, these were all purely external. Verse 9, none of these are able to reckon with the reality of a guilty conscience. Again, imagine with me if you were living in Old Testament times. You come to approach a holy God. These repeated sacrifices remind you that your sins still need reckoning. Even as you come in the morning to offer up a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for the sins of yourself and your family, even by the time you make it home, you recognize, I've got to do this again. I've sinned again. Sin still has to be dealt with. Another sacrifice has to be made. In some respect, the old covenant believer would recognize, my sins have not been fully dealt with, or else I would not have to make another sacrifice. So you have the problem of a wrecked conscience, not just for the people, but also for the priests. As you see here, the description that the priests also have to make sacrifices for their own sins as well. See, under the old covenant, it's purely concerned with externals. It's unable to deal with the wounded and defiled conscience of the individual. But like I said, this old covenant system functions much like a planetarium. You know, if you ever go to Florida, I highly recommend it when it's not 93 degrees like it was this past week. But if you ever go to Florida, I'd encourage you to go to Cape Canaveral down the Kennedy Space Center. Of course, the space program is now kaput, so it's nothing but a giant museum and an expensive one at that by this point in time. It used to be free. But when you go through the museums, you could see all sorts of things. You get all these nice trinkets. You can get a NASA t-shirt. You can get DVDs of the space missions. You can even get astronaut ice cream. But you know what you're not able to do in any of these museums? You're not able to actually go to space. The employees are there to help inculcate a love for space travel, but they're not actually able to take you there. Well, the old covenant priests function much like that. The whole regulations, the whole ordering of the system was designed to inculcate a love for the arrival of a new world order, a new age, where a priest, after the order of Melchizedek, would come and deal with sins once and for all, not in the earthly temple made by hands, but by a true and heavenly temple. And if you recall, that is the exact summary of Hebrews 7 and 8 so far. And what we find is those old covenant priests are unable to get you there. It awaits, must await, a time of reformation. Not, of course, speaking to the political events in Europe in the 16th century, but speaking to that of the first century when Christ himself came as our high priest to deal with sins once and for all. I remember when I was in high school, I would do Civil War reenactments. Yeah, I wasn't a cool kid, but I guess you don't really have a lot of Civil War reenactments. I don't see how the Civil War would be relevant to the upper Midwest, but in the deep South, it's still particularly relevant. You could still see various reenactments throughout the year in different parts of the South. But what are the purposes of Civil War reenactments? The whole idea is for you to kind of see what the battles would have looked like, the way in which it unveiled and the battle played itself out, to see who the victor was and what the cost of the victory was, or even what the cost of the loss was and the impact that it had in that particular society. What I'd like to suggest to you, what the Old Covenant priesthood was doing was something similar, although it was not that of a historic reenactment as much as it was a historic pre-enactment. That what the priests are doing day in and day out are pre-enacting for the people of God the actual battle that will be accomplished at Calvary by Christ as our great high priest, and by his ascension into heaven as he goes behind the veil to make atonement for sins by offering up himself once and for all a sacrifice for sin. You see, with the arrival of Christ, we're not simply given another sales clerk at a NASA gift shop. We're given the real astronaut, so to speak. See, Christ has ascended into heaven. He has ascended into the true heavenly temple of which this world is just the Lego set. As he has accomplished all that the old covenant priests were simply pre-enactors. See, the point is that Christ has actually accomplished something. Christ has come to cleanse your guilty conscience. I mean, to look around you. I think all of us would hope to confess and admit that this is a Bible-believing church. Perhaps this is your first time visiting a church, and you say, well, if you're a Bible-believing church, then why aren't you sacrificing bulls and goats as you see in the first part of the Bible? Apparently, you're not that all Bible-believing. Well, there's a reason why we don't sacrifice bulls and goats. It's because the ultimate sacrifice has been accomplished. That all of those things were simply types and shadows that pointed forward to what Christ would actually accomplish. So now you don't have to walk around and bring Bessie, your favorite bull. It'd be really weird, I guess, to name a bull named Bessie for a number of reasons, but anyways. You don't have to slit the throat of your favorite animal now, as you think somebody has to die in my place for another. And I have to do it again tonight. And then again tomorrow, and every day, and every week, and every year. Now you can know with assurance that your sins have been paid for because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It tells us something about the work of Christ, that it is successful. Even as we look around, we don't see Christ around us because he has already ascended bodily and entered into the new creation. And yet there is a promise that continues to go out that if anyone puts their hope in Christ, if anyone confesses their sins and turns from their sins to Christ, he too has entered into the new creation as well. 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has entered into that new creation. I think that has tremendous significance for how we live our lives today as we await that final day, when that veil will finally be pulled away. And we will see the consummation of the ages. See, to live with a guilty conscience is impossible. It leaves you with nowhere to hide. I think there are really two options that we have before us. Here are the first set of options to reckon with a guilty conscience. You can deny it. You can suppress it. You can try to cover it up. You can drink as much as you want to try to drown it out. You can party endlessly to try to forget it. You can try to let time attempt to hide your sin. And you try to perform acts of penance to make up for your sin by your own works. You can indulge in mindless entertainment to distract you. You can even compare yourself with others far worse than you to try to tell and convince yourself that perhaps maybe I'm just not that bad. Or you could sear your conscience like Macbeth did by committing more and more sin. And yet every night as you lay your head to rest, your own little God-given Jiminy Cricket is still there, reminding you of your moral obligations to God and how you have failed him time and time and time again. That's one option, and I think that is the path that most of this world chooses. But there is another alternative, where the solution is not the denial or suppression of guilt, but rather dealing with it. The truth is, there's only one cleansing agent that has been given to wipe your sins away, to cleanse your conscience, and that is blood, the death of another by means of substitution. See, the gospel tells us that Christ died in your place so that you might live in his, that Christ descended and bore our sins, that we might be welcomed into this new creation. And so the solution is very simple. As we sung it today, as we heard it in the prayer of confession, as we've seen it all throughout, the answer to a guilty conscience is to confess your sins. Not to me, I can't grant absolution, but to confess your sins to Christ. For he is the one who is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins, cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Psalm 103 says this, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins, and he remembers them no more." And if your gracious God remembers your sins no more, then neither should you. If you haven't turned to Christ, the offer still stands. As Christ himself says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Does your conscience burden you? Christ has come to deal with that, to offer a new beginning. All of this for a purpose, not so that we can have a clean conscience, so that we could continue walling about in our sins. But rather, what we see here in verse 14, we have a cleansed conscience so that we might worship with assurance that here as we approach a holy God, we could come with confidence, sinners though we are, because the price has been paid for sin. See, Christ's ascension changes the way in which we worship. Not just the liturgy, as we saw in chapter 8, but also he has come to change our very hearts, to give us a boldness that the old covenant was never able to provide. It's the very thing that we come to celebrate this morning at the table, that this meal is given to ease troubled consciences by reminding you in picture form of the gospel, that where there was once hostility, there now stands a table of friendship. That where there were once barriers, there now stands an open table. There's no screen between the table and the people. The barriers have been torn down. To where under the old covenant, only the priests could draw near, but now under the new covenant, the whole congregation is exhorted and even commanded to draw near. With clean hearts, full of assurance and confidence that we have a Savior who loves us and has given himself for us. So if you're feeling guilty, simple answer, simple solution, to confess your sins and trust in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this tremendous benefit that's given us in Christ. That it's not by any works that we can do to atone for our own sins, but by the death and resurrection of your own Son, who fully satisfied for all of our sins. that we might approach your throne of grace and with confidence and enjoy unfettered fellowship and communion with the living God. Seal this word upon our hearts. Bless us that we might bless you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand together.